This morning, we're going to find ourselves in a text of the Word of God, which we do every Lord's Day. This text, Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 28 today, is a very familiar text. I've actually preached it before. I think this very sermon, or at least a type of sermon similar to this. And you've heard the verse many, many times where Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Then he goes on, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, these whom He justified, He also glorified." And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It is better translated. And we know all things work together for good. This is a verse that comes in a context. Romans 8 starts out in verse 1 with these wonderful words, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1 functions as an overarching assertion upon which the rest of the chapter is based. In other words, the truths of Romans 8 apply to those in Christ Jesus alone, who are not condemned by God due to the virtue of Christ Jesus on their behalf. Now, in Romans 8, Paul goes on to offer comfort, wonderful comfort, for this life and the life to come for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think many people have said this before, but this might be the sweetest chapter in all of the Bible. It offers the honey of God's promises for both this life and the life to come. In verses 14 to 17, we note that Paul mentions suffering with Christ now and being glorified with Him in the future. You can see that throughout the entire section I mentioned, but verse 17 specifically says, "And if we are children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed," and it is indeed true, "that we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him." And then in verses 18 through 30, believers in Christ are assured that they will suffer in this life, but also that these sufferings, these trials and tribulations, actually work for their good in every single situation of life. Let's begin reading there in verse 18. If I can see the text, I'll read it. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he assumes believers endure sufferings, "they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God," the second coming, the holy harvest field. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our full adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" Hope is the confident expectation that God is going to do in the future what He has told us He's going to do in the past. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And he goes on and on. In verses 31 through 39, believers in Christ are assured that if God is for them, if God is for you in Christ, and he is, therefore nothing can be effectively against you, try as it may, and try as it does to be effectively against you. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he delivered his son for us, and we get the benefits of redemption by virtue of what the son has done for us, how will he not make us a part of the holy resurrection harvest in the future, fulfill his promises? If he has done in the son complete and final redemption, and it's been accomplished, he certainly will apply all the elements of accomplished redemption in space and time, over time, and for us, that will be consummated at the resurrection. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who was condemned for us, died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ or God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know what his point is? Nothing can. Okay? So here we are with all these wonderful promises in the midst of trial and tribulation and difficulty and persecution. It's not like, if you haven't figured it out yet, the Christian life is not a bed of ease, a bed of roses. You don't get saved and you got no problems. In one sense, when you get saved, you first start to learn and learn even more how many problems you really have. And the older you grow in Christ, sometimes if we're growing properly, appropriately, we realize deeper and more consistently how bad off we actually were and are, and how needy we are of mercy and grace and kindness and strength from heaven brought to our souls by the Lord Jesus giving us his Spirit. So that's the context. The context is no condemnation, but a bunch of troubles, but here are the promises of God. And if you doubt him, listen. Nobody can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, last week, you and I were reminded of these words of Jesus. In this world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. In one sense, Romans 8 can be like an apostolic exposition of John 16:33. He acknowledges the fact that there's trials and tribulations and difficulties and persecutions for the Christian in the world in which we live. Paul acknowledges that. Jesus does too. But Paul also asserts emphatically that in one sense, it doesn't matter. You're still in Christ. God loves you because God loves you in Christ. And all the trials and tribulations of your life that can and do and will try to derail you, get you outside of Christ, they don't have the power to do that. No one can be effectively against God. The devil can't be effectively against God. The world can't be effectively against God and do whatever it wants. And you can't be effectively against. You can't say, well, I know I'm regenerated and saved and elect and foreknown and all that stuff, and I know I'm in Christ today, but tomorrow I'm jumping out of Christ. Christ doesn't lose Christians. He came. Now, sometimes we try to lose Christ, but he doesn't let us. Because nobody, nothing, not even God, can be effectively against God in Christ. Because he has sworn an oath with his son that his son would come, assume our nature, assume our duties, assume our responsibilities, our liabilities, and bring us to glory. Now in Romans 8, 28 through 30, I have a 5-point outline I want to, no pun intended, a 5-point outline I want to explain over the next at least 2 weeks. And the first point is this: we have an announcement of something we know, in these words, and we know. Some of you have heard that video clip of Alistair Begg where he where he was giving a little testimony of he was traveling and he was in Southern California. This isn't unique to Southern California, but it fits quite well. And he says he went to church and he didn't get his proper cup of coffee and somebody took his parking spot and he went to this large church and he said up on the screen and up on the stage there's this clock counting down. And he's just kind of looking at it going, what is this, a sporting event? And, you know, he's just kind of troubled. And he says the guy gets up. Of course, it's 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And as soon as the zero comes on, this guy pops up and gets up there and says, how y'all doing? And he thought to himself, I'm doing terrible. I'm miserable. I'm away from my wife. I'm away from my kids. I came to this church. You got a screen up here. This looks like a concert. And you ask me how I'm doing. I'm doing terrible. And Pastor Begg was actually expounding a text elsewhere in Paul where he says, and we know. And his point was, don't ask me how I'm doing. Tell me what we know. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's telling, he's reminding Christians, we know something. So here is the announcement of something we know. And then secondly, we have an assertion of what we know. All things work together. That we know, and we know. What we know, all things work together. And then we have the goal of what we know for good. This is an unto kind of a statement. Aiming toward our ultimate good. And we know all things work together for good. And then we have the beneficiaries of what we know. That is, those to whom this applies. It says, to those who love God. This is what we know. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. And then we have the certainty of what we know in verses 29 and 30. For, this is the basis, or this is the ground upon which we can know that all things work together for good to those who love God, namely, foreknowledge, predestination, conformity to Christ, calling, justification, and glorification. We know all this because this is what God is doing with believing sinners. So I want to look at four of these points today. Maybe. The first one is the announcement of something we know. And the words, and we know, is the announcement. The apostle assures us that we know something, and I'm going to add this, with certainty. Not with relative certainty. You know, this could be true. It's true in some cases. Might be true in your case. I don't know. Even if you're in Christ, this might be true. And if it is, it's great. But if it isn't true for you, it's not great. It's not a relative certainty. I can say this. What Paul is asserting assures us that we know something with absolute certainty. And the reason why we can know it with absolute certainty is that what he's about to tell us is not a matter of human opinion. It is something that is not up for grabs in terms of whether it is or it is not true. Okay? The only way we can know what he is about to say with absolute certainty is if God has revealed it in his word. And so here's my argument. Since God has revealed what Paul is about to say in his word, therefore, we can know with certainty, absolute certainty, that it is in fact true. Nobody can be effectively against God. People can be and are effectively against us. People do things to us. We do things to people that foil or spoil plans. But God cannot be foiled. God never, you know, rubs his hands and says, curses, foiled again. And that happens to us. It doesn't happen to God. What he's about to say assumes everything God has revealed to us in the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good. He's not just, you know, he doesn't have blinders on, horse blinders on, and he's not assuming everything else that the Bible teaches. That's not what this statement indicates to us. It indicates to us that what Paul's about to say assumes everything Paul knows about the God who is and who has made everything. It assumes everything we know about God himself. This statement assumes God's existence and God's attributes. It assumes the trinity of persons who share the one divine essence. It assumes divine immutability or unchangeableness, divine eternity, divine omnipotence, divine omniscience, that is, God's all-knowingness. It assumes creation from nothing. God brought into being that which has come into being and that which is other than his own being. In other words, everything other than God, everything not God, God made. And God preserves. It assumes creation that is dependent upon God for its existence. It assumes God's providence, the continuing work of creation whereby divine power sustains that which has been made and brings it into various stages or experiences of its existence and ultimately to an ultimate end, namely the glory of God. This statement, and we know, and the statement after it, all things work together for good, assumes everything we can know about man, created in the image of God, and very good originally, yet now fallen, sinful, morally polluted, guilty, and under divine displeasure and condemnation. It assumes everything we can know about sin, its presence, its power, its effects, its destructive tendencies, its universal experience by all men, women, and children. It assumes everything we know about Christ, the mediator between sinful man and a holy God, who came to seek and to save the lost and bring them to glory. This statement, and we know all things work together, assumes all that. It also assumes everything we can know about the gospel of salvation, the message or news from God of what he has done to secure the well-being of sin-plagued sinners. It assumes that. It assumes everything we can know about the church, the community of the saved, Christ's bride and brethren, the people of God called to proclaim his excellencies. It assumes everything we can know about the future, the eternal state, the holy harvest field, where all things are made new, where there's no sin, no sorrow, no battle between good and evil, no struggles in our souls and lives. But it also assumes everything we can know about the devil and evil forces opposed to God and his dear people. So Paul's not some woolly-eyed, naive writer here. He's not just saying, and we know, kind of, even if we don't really know it, it sounds good, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Okay, Paul is a theologian. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has not only authority from Christ to write on behalf of Christ, but Paul has the Spirit of Christ superintending his writings so that they are the inspired word of God. So this little announcement of something we know is calculated to give assurance to those who know it to be true. Of course, no believer in here needs assurance, right? We all need it. This is a divine promise for those who it applies to, and it is to be a source of strengthening and fortitude of soul. Okay, it's not just a pious platitude that you say, well, you know, all things work together for good. Okay, it's sobering in a good sense. It's real. It's true. It's from God to his children in the midst of a turbulent world in which they live. This is a statement from one of the commentaries I read on this. This does not mean that believers know it merely in a speculative matter. You know what he means by that? There's a shelf over there in your mind. And it's called the shelf of things I know to be true. But I don't appropriate it to myself. It's just over there. It's for other people. It's not for me. But I know it's true. God said it. Whether I believe it or not, you know, or appropriate or not, it's settled, it's true. He says, this does not mean that believers know it merely in a speculative manner, but that it is a knowledge which enters into their heart and affections, producing in them, here's the word, confidence in its truth. It is a knowledge of faith which implies certainty and self-application. In other words, if you're a believer in Christ, you need to appropriate the truthfulness of this verse to your own heart and life. You need to bring it into the theater of your mind and muse upon it and drink from it all that God has for you in it. It is a promise from heaven to earth. It is a knowledge of faith which implies certainty and self-application by which the believer not only knows but applies the promises of God and is able to say, this promise is mine. It belongs to me. You know, sometimes we need to teach our hearts and our minds and our souls to say things like that about God's promises when we don't feel right about God's promises and our life, whether somebody else botched it up for us or we have done the job of self-botching up, if that's a word. But you know what I mean. You ever botched your life up? You ever done, like, something just like you're pulling your hair out? Well, it's a figure of speech because some don't have hair to pull out. But you know what pulling your hair out means? It means like, why did I do? What in the world was this? How? This promise is mine. How can it be mine if I did that? Or how can it be mine if this thing is in my life? Because God gave it to you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing you do or anyone else has done can ultimately be effective in derailing the Christian from being in Christ not being under condemnation. This promise is mine, it belongs to me. That's a great statement. And we know. Now, secondly, the assertion itself. What is it that we know? And we know that all things work together. All things work together. By the way, this reflects the fact that Paul believes we live in a universe. Not a multiverse, but a universe. That is, the created entity, everything not God, that's ultimately one. That is, it's one in being, separate from the divine being. And it's ultimately dependent upon the divine being for its being, whatever state of being it happens to be in. Note the all-inclusiveness of the words. All things. All things here refers to anything and everything that does and could happen to us. Anything and everything that has been created and is being sustained. Any and all experiences of life, including death itself. This all things includes weddings and funerals, health and sickness, feast and famine, good times and bad times. Now, if you've read the apostles' letters, you know that he had a lot of good times and maybe even more bad times. He had a lot of things happen in his life. Bad things. Well, listen to 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following. Paul says, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Here's an all things statement. For all things belong to you. Watch this. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, servants of the Lord, or the world, or life, or death. What things belong to believers? Servants of the Lord, the world, life, death, things present, circumstances of life, things to come, the holy harvest field. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So this all things here is all inclusive for believers. Notice its action. Work together. All things work together. In other words, they work in concert with each other. Nothing acting independent or in control of itself. Ultimately, everything that is works together toward a common goal. Now, this verse, and we know that all things work together for good, is used by all sorts of Christians from various theological traditions. I have found it interesting that people who deny the sovereignty of God in election and salvation of individual sinners often use this verse. All things work together for good, or the way the New American Standard says it, and it's true, but the word God is not there the way where they put it. God causes all things to work together for good. Isn't it interesting that you can say, well, God isn't ultimately the cause of the regeneration of my sin-sick, dead soul, but you can deny that regeneration is a work of God in the soul and actually precedes repentance and faith and produces repentance and faith. You can deny that and yet affirm this. It doesn't work. How can all things work together unless they're being worked together? And who is the worker who is working all things together? Us? Are you in charge of the universe? You're not. Some of the wives are saying, yeah, my husband thinks he's in charge of the universe. Listen, I have a wife, and I can assure you that my wife says that it's true of some women that they think they are in charge of the universe sometimes. We all kind of do that, or have done it before. We act as if everything revolves around me, my likes, my dislikes, my comfort, my ease, my me. Everything out there needs to serve me. But that's not reality. The only way this verse can be true is if the most powerful, the most wise being in the universe is the ultimate cause of the all things working together. And this is just why this verse is so comforting and perseverance inducing. It ought to induce in us. It is calculated to promote in us perseverance in the midst of the world in which we live that Paul has described throughout Romans 8. Not a nice place. No matter what comes in the way of our life, in the way of or life of those to whom this is meant, it comes ultimately by the hand of providence. It's not outside the purview and preserving power of God. It comes from the superintending hand of God who controls all things for his own glory and the ultimate good of all those for whom this promise is intended. God is the one who causes all things to work together, all at once, no matter what it may look like to us. Now, things don't always look like this verse to us, do they? Does it always look like in your life that God is working all things presently in my life for my personal good, for my personal well-being? It doesn't look like that. Matter of fact, there's a hymn we sing, hymn number 21. Verse 4 says this, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." You ever sang that? It's a wonderful hymn. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And you might ask yourself, well, I got a question there. What in the world is a frowning providence? I know what it is, actually, because I've had them in my life. But why would he bring those to me? We'll deal with that in a moment. So the assertion of what we know, and we know that all things work together. Notice, thirdly, the goal. The goal of what we know. We know that all things work together. What's the goal for which all things work together? Paul says, for good. We could translate it unto good, toward an ultimate purpose called good here. Now notice what he is not claiming. He's not claiming that some things work together for good. And we know this, that some things work together for good because other things are so bad and terrible that even God can't cause all things to work together for good. He doesn't say that. Neither does he say that all things work together in order to make us feel good. Everything that happens in your life is calculated by God to make you feel good. To make you feel special. Special.
unique, loved, blessed. You know, I say, how are you? I'm blessed. Really? Everything in your life is just blessed? You're just floating 6 inches off the ground? Really? Life is a tea party for you? Life is a rose garden? Life's all peaches and herbs or whatever. Cream. Peaches and cream? Really? He doesn't say all things work together in order to make us feel good. He doesn't say all things work together. He does not say all good things work together for our good. All good things work together for our good. He didn't say that. He doesn't say all things God controls work together for good. As if some things are outside of God's control. Matter of fact, he couldn't give this a promise like this unless God were in control of all things. That's not what he is claiming. Since all things refers to anything and everything, this working together for or unto or towards the believer's good includes everything in the life of a believer. Everything. But someone might ask, they're probably not going to ask it publicly, but they'll ask it to themselves, what about my sins? Does God mysteriously work things out in such a way that even my sins somehow, some way, work together for my ultimate good? That's a good question. I think the best answer I have ever read comes from a 19th century Scottish commentator on the book of Romans. His name is Haldane, and I want to read this. Some of you have heard this before. I think it's balanced, pastorally wise, and very encouraging in a weird kind of way. Be encouraged about your sins. You know, it's kind of weird to say that, right? Even the sins of believers, he says, work for their good. Not from the nature of sin, but by the goodness and power of him who brings light out of darkness. Everywhere in Scripture we read of the great evil of sin. Everywhere we receive the most solemn warning against its commission. And everywhere we hear also of the chastisements it brings, even upon those who are rescued from its finally condemning power. It is not sin, then, in itself, that works the good, but God, who overrules its effects to his children. He shows them by means of it, by their sin, what is in their hearts. You ever had that done? Why did I sin? Sometimes the only answer is, God left me to do that in order that I might see how really desperate I am for divine help. He shows them by means of it what is in their hearts, as well as their entire dependence on him and the necessity of walking with him more closely. Why did I do that? Well, I wasn't walking closely with God. I was straying from the truth. Not only am I prone to wander, but I wandered. And so the Lord, basically, in his kindness, says, you're going to wander? Okay, I'm going to show you something. Their falls lead them to humiliation. We know that all things work together for good. Their falls, what about my sins? Your fall into sin, what does it lead you to? At some point, you get humbled by it. You go, I can do that. Not only do I have the potential to say that or do that, I actually said it or I actually did it. I've said this before. We're way worse off than we realize, and God is way better than we can understand. To the acknowledgement of their weakness and depravity. What happens when you fall? At some point you realize, oh. And you're humbled. You acknowledge your weakness. You acknowledge your fault, your depravity.
It moves them to prayer for the guidance and overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit. Here's repentance in a believer. We go from walking with the Lord, not walking with the Lord, some grievous sin. We're humbled by it at some point. We recognize what it is. We call a spade a spade. We look ourselves in the mirror and we say, "Thou art the man." We're humbled by it. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge it came from us, that we're weak. And then we start to pray for help, for guidance, for mercy, for forgiveness, for the influence of the Holy Spirit, that we might be vigilant and that we might be cautious against all carnal security in the future, and that we might rely on the righteousness provided for us before God by Christ. He goes on and says, "It is evident that the sin of Adam, which is the source of all their sins, has wrought for their good in raising them to a higher degree of glory." You remember the words of David in the Psalms. He says, "Before I was afflicted," loving chastisement from heaven, "I went astray." In other words, I sinned. "But now I keep your word." We read the Bible and ask the question, why does the Lord chastise his people? In order that, having been afflicted, we might keep his word. David even said this, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." Why? Because you learn about your weakness and your poverty, and it makes you more, should make you more humble about the future and less boastful, certainly, about the past, and it makes you more dependent on the mercy and kindness and grace of God. So this working together for good has a goal. The goal is the good, or the benefit of the believer. This refers to both temporal and ultimate or future good. All things are working together, being directed by God's providence to a goal that will benefit all believers. In other words, God has a plan, and he is working out his plan, which includes all the details of our lives, ultimately for our good. And God will bring his plan to a glorious end or goal, which is for the good of all believers. Sometimes you wonder, well, how can this terrible thing ultimately work out for my benefit and well-being? You think of Joseph. Remember Joseph, who had all those brothers, and they were not nice to him. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says this about his brothers, "And you, my brothers, my blood brothers, you meant evil against me." It was an act by his brothers that was evil. They sold him into slavery and left him for dead. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it, your act, for good, in order to bring about this present result." What is the present result? "To preserve many people alive." So an evil act against an individual, God turns into the well-being of a lot of people, the preservation of ancient Israel during a time of famine. In other words, he's saying, "You, my blood brothers, left me for dead and lied to our father about me, both of which are evil deeds, but God meant it," that is your sin, "for good. As a result, then, of the evil that came upon Joseph, much good came to many others due to it." So this working together for good has a goal. Sometimes it's hard to see the goal, but the goal's always in God's mind, ultimately for the good of his people. And then fourth, notice the beneficiaries of what we know. To those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. Paul excludes some from this comforting doctrine. He assumes that not everyone loves God the way he understands it. Notice that this promise is only for those who love God, for those who see in God goodness and kindness and mercy, for those who desire fellowship with God through Christ. But who are the ones who love God? He kind of explains what he means by that. And he says, to those who are called according to purpose. Now, he could have said, to those who have repented and believed the gospel. But he's doing this from a from a Godward side, okay? This is like heaven looking down on earth and heaven explaining to earthlings, heaven explaining to earthlings the purposes and plans and ways of God for the encouragement of the earthlings, the sinners who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, Paul opened up chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who love God are those who are called according to purpose. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And this calling is not according to our works. The saving is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So those who are called are the same ones who are foreknown, predestinated, and glorified in Romans 8, 9, 29, and 30. They are the ones who are included in God's plan of salvation. They and they only are the ones who love God and to whom this promise applies. Those who love God do so because they were called by God. And this calling is not only heard with the ear. He's not talking about the general call, the external call, the calling where you hear my voice audibly or the voice of somebody else saying, come to Christ, cast off your old way of life, embrace the gospel, receive him. Everybody can hear that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the blessing of God upon the general or external call that comes into the soul, or the way John Murray says it, the divine effective summons that comes to a soul and causes the soul to be enlightened, to be enlivened, to see sin for what it is, to see guilt for what it is, to see the justness of God in the condemnation of sinners that he threatens upon all outside of Christ, to see their need for something outside of themselves to help themselves with themselves, to see that thing outside of themselves as Christ and Christ alone. It's that kind of a call. Everyone that's truly saved had that kind of a call. Some can recall it, and some can say, you know what? I just know the fruits of it. I believed in the Lord Jesus, and I still believe. Those who love God are those who are called like this according to his purpose. They see the light and glory of God in Jesus Christ. They see that Christ is the only hope for sinners. They are granted repentance from sin, are granted faith in Christ. All this results in forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God based on the righteousness of Christ and adoption into God's family. And now my property as a believer, having been adopted into God's family, includes all the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Those who love God are those who are called according to purpose, and they have all these things lavished, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, lavished upon them. They are heirs of eternal life. Theirs is the right to have eternal life, but not based on what they have done. Exclusively and solely, heirship to eternal life has been earned for us by Christ and conferred upon us in Christ. So those who love God are those who are called according to purpose. And then a question might come up, how can we know this for certain? All this verse 28 stuff. It sounds great, okay? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose, but maybe this is Paul just kind of pulling a rabbit out of his hat to try to trick us, you know. Paul, the theologian, grounds that wonderful verse in other certainties, verses 29 and 30. We don't have the time to look at those, but we do have time to briefly contemplate, to briefly think through the implications, the entailments of verse 28 and some practical considerations. And my first one is this. Our text, Romans 8, 28, implies something about God, all things that have come into existence, and the ultimate control of these things. Our text implies something about God, all things that have come into existence, and the ultimate control of these things. Here's what I mean. This world and all that transpires in it is under the sovereign, directing providence of God. God is ultimately the driver of this massive ship we call the universe. And God is steering it to a goal, an end, that benefits believers and believers in Christ alone, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, just as the end comes as a result of his sovereignty, no Christian denies that the future is an effect of the sovereignty of God. The second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the general judgment, and then the exaltation of believers in Christ into this new world we call the world to come, or the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone believes, well, that takes a sovereign act of God to secure that. But not only the end comes as a result of God's sovereignty, this verse implies that the beginning and the middle do as well. Now, as perplexing and as mysterious as this may seem to us at times, God, this is something God could not do. You see, I thought God can do everything. God can do all his holy will. But there are some things God can't do. God can't lie. God can't deny himself. God can't change. God could not promise anything to us with certainty unless he were in control of all things. Right? How could God control us, promise to us, this, beyond all doubt, is going to happen in the future. You can bank on it. How could he promise something about the future unless he controlled ultimately all events and all efforts to derail God of the ability to fulfill his promises? He has to be God in the large sense in order to make any promise, let alone this one. I remember hearing a lecture one time about George Whitefield. He was the British Anglican who got saved and started preaching outside the walls of the Anglican church because they didn't want him to unsettle the masses. And so he came over to the United States and he preached someplace, and a little boy, I don't know how old the boy was, he had some debilitating disease, and I think he was going to die at a young age. Little boy went to listen. Somebody took him. Somehow he got to hear George Whitefield. And you know, George Whitefield, before electricity, used to preach to like 10,000 people, 15,000 people. Must have had a boomer of a voice. So this boy listens to George Whitefield, and he comes back, and his mother was asked, talking to him about it. What went on there? What do you think? And he says, I want to be with Whitefield's God. She said, why? He said, he's so big. Now, God isn't big like you can measure him. What he meant by that, he's so marvelous, so wonderful, so powerful, so mysterious. I got to be with Whitefield's God. Unless God is the one who is controlling all things, he cannot promise anything about the future. The reason why all things work together for good has to be ultimately due to God and God alone. Now, let's think through this a bit more. If, this is my second consideration, practical consideration, if God were not sovereign over all things, then believers in Christ could not be assured that all things are working together for their good, right? Unless God is God, then we couldn't be assured that everything worked together for our good. If only big things, and not little things, work together for our good, there's no comfort in that. Just big things, like the incarnation and the life and death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Spirit, just the big things work together for me. Because if only big things and not little things, something might be able to separate me from the love of God. to sever us from Christ. If only the big things work together for good, but so-called little things, maybe a little thing has enough power in it to sever me, to cut me off from Christ and eternal life, which would result in my condemnation and eternal damnation. But you remember how the chapter started. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? God condemned his Son on our behalf. Listen to Paul in verses 38 and 39. I'm convinced. Now, when Paul says this, it's not like me saying this. You know, I'm convinced the Dodgers will not continue to go 43-7 like they have in the last whatever. Well, I can't say that with certainty. They might win all the rest of the games. When an apostle whose writing is inspired by the Spirit of truth says, I'm convinced, then we can be convinced. Here's what he says. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. Now those seem to be all big things, right? But watch this. Here's a little thing, at least some little things. Nor things present. Things present. All things present. Nor things to come, all things to come. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Big thing, little thing. Powerful thing, weak thing. Obvious thing, obscure thing. Nor any other created thing. Are you a created thing? Even you. I'm convinced that I will not be able to separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. You could put those words in there because they entail that, they imply that. When Paul says, I'm convinced that any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, does he exclude himself? Paul's a created thing. Therefore, Paul includes himself among the other created things. And we could say, therefore, if I'm a believer, I'm in that text as well. I can't separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, I can't deny my union with Christ effectively. I can't get into Christ and then get out of Christ as if getting into Christ and getting out of Christ were my works. If you're in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is His doing. Okay, it's God's doing. So, our second consideration was this. If God were not sovereign over all things, then believers in Christ could not be assured that all things are working together for their good. Third, our text provides great present encouragement for those who love God. No matter what circumstances God's providence has brought into your life, no matter how weak or how strong your love for God might be. Because you might be sitting here going, all right, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I love God, but I don't love Him like I used to. Well, it doesn't say all things work together for good to those who love God fervently, consistently, with love boiling over. And people outside, other than you, look at you and go, wow, if ever there was a lover of God, it's that guy, it's that girl. It doesn't say that. So your love can be weak. Is your love for God ever weak? You remember where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God? That could either mean keep yourselves where God loves you the most or where you love God the most. If it means keep yourself where God loves you the most, then God loves us the most in Christ, and we're already in Christ. So it has to mean keep yourselves where you love God the most by building yourselves up on your most holy faith, the Bible, praying in the Holy Spirit, prayer by virtue of the powerful work of the Spirit in us, and anxiously longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's how we keep ourselves where we love God the most. We read the Bible. We hear the Bible preached. We hear the Bible spoken to us. We pray in accordance with the Word of God, and we believe the promises of God. That's how you keep your heart inflamed with love for God. But we don't always do that. Even when we sin, we can repent and acknowledge, I have not loved you as I ought. I have loved you, but not as I ought. So it's not based on the virtue of our love that this promise is secure for believers. The love that we have for God is not virtuous in and of itself. The love we have for God, weak, strong, pure, impure, whatever it is, it's an effect of the work of God in us. It has no virtue in and of itself. My love for God doesn't make God's promises more sure. Neither does yours. What if that were the case? If you love God, then his promises will be really sure. Now, the experiential aspect of it, surely, as we are expressing our love for God, our delight in him, our desire to commune with him and acknowledge him to be all that he is, to the degree that we do that, to the degree we can experience assurance. But our text provides great encouragement for those who love God, no matter their experience. The truthfulness of this text does not depend on the degree of our love for God. The truthfulness of this text depends upon the truthfulness of God himself. If God is a liar, or it can potentially lie, then we can't bank on this promise. How many want to say, well, you know, God's not going to lie, but he's going to embellish the truth just to try to trick us. He's going to shave off one of the edges of truth, and he's going to patch it, you know, with this other little thing just for a while, just to check us out, see what we're really about. That's not what's happening here. In other words, this promise is true because God said it, not because of our love for him. If things were true by virtue of our love for him, that'd be a sad day. I referenced hymn number 21. I want to reference it again. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. This is a great line. So listen, are you a fearful saint? Ye fearful saint, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. Unfolding every hour, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Isn't that great? Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. And then there's a wonderful word at the end of that hymn. Amen. And then finally, our text provides no comfort and no encouragement for those who do not love God or possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very sobering thing to consider, isn't it? You might be sitting here going, man, that's a cool verse. If you're not in Christ Jesus, it's not a cool verse. At least not for you. Though unbelievers receive many kindnesses from God on a secondly basis, Unbelievers cannot say that all things are working together for good for me. Listen to these sobering words by the same commentator. That all things happen for the best is a common saying among people of the world. This is a fact as to the final issue of the divine administration, by which all things shall be made to contribute to the glory of God. He says that fact's true. But as to sinners, individually, the reverse is true. All things are indeed working together in one complex plan in the providence of God for the good of those who love him. But so far from working for good or for the best to his enemies, everything is working to their final ruin. Unquote. Reading quotes like that isn't going to fill this building, by the way. And if I had a megaphone and was able to project my voice out throughout the Antelope Valley, people would probably start picketing our church, picketing our hotel, and telling others, stay away from there. Why? Because he just said that so far from working for good or for the best to his enemies, everything is working to their final ruin. Ew! You know, who wants a God like that? You know, it's tough. You don't get to choose who the true God is. He just is, and he reveals himself to us. He said, well, I don't like this plan thing. Get into Christ, you'll love the plan. It's only when you're a rebel, when you're against truth, and you're against God, and you're against his law, then you hate him. Matter of fact, Paul says that in Romans 1, haters of God. He said, well, I don't hate him. You know, Jonathan Edwards, or somebody once said this, if we could get up to heaven with a gun, we'd shoot him, try to get rid of him. Okay, you can't shoot God. But it's a figure of speech. But if you get with the program, if you repent and believe the gospel, you learn about this plan of salvation and this providential superintendence of the Almighty for the good of his people in the midst of hostility and enemies and God-haters and their own remaining corruption and their own falls. God still causes all things to work together for their ultimate good. You'll sing hymn number 21 with some oomph in your heart. You'll say, you know what? As painful as life is, I can say this. Behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. I've experienced frowning providences. Sometimes by virtue of the things that I have done to myself. Other times by virtue of the things that other people have done toward me for my harm. But I know this much. I can look back and I can say, you know what? As hard, as difficult as that was, I made it through. And looking back, I know why I made it through. God was working all things together for my ultimate good. I would have never planned it that way myself. I never wished that upon anybody else, but I went through it. My own fault or the fault of others, and I can tell you this. I don't deserve the goodness of God. I don't deserve his kindness. I don't deserve his mercy. But you know what he does in Christ Jesus? He lavishes. He showers it upon us. He keeps heaping it over and over and over, even though I can never deserve or never earn it. So, if you are sitting here listening to me and you don't think all things are working together for good for you because you don't love God as God requires, what should you do? So if I was sitting there and in my mind I'm going, you know, I didn't understand everything the preacher said, but I do get this. He said this promise, which sounds really good. This promise is only for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. What should I do? You've got to realize several things. One, you have to realize this. God's law requires that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment of your life. God's law requires that you love him even in your dreams, your real life dreams. Have you ever had like weird dreams? I can't explain all the reality of all those things. In your waking moments, in your sleeping moments, in your private moments, you are required by God's law to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to know that. But you don't need to do that in order to gain God's favor. You can't.
Okay? So what you need to do is realize this. God, I can't love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't in the past, and I can plan on doing it in the future, but it's impossible. There's such resistance in my soul to you at times that what you require is perfect obedience to that law. Not kind of half-hearted or 80% good or even 99.9% good. You require personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the law that I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you require obedience to attain eternal life. I can't do that. That's what you need to conclude. And then you need to realize this. God's done it in Christ. The only place you can find righteousness, obedience to that law, that which obedience attained eternal life, is in Christ Jesus, who came all that he did, not for himself. He came to seek and to save sinners like you. He came to seek and to save the lost and bring them to glory, all cleaned up. So you don't sit here going, well, I guess I got to start loving God better. I haven't been doing it as best as I can. You know, I lied the other day. I cheated on a test. I did whatever. Committed this ugly, gross thing. I'm going to stop doing that. Well, yeah, you should. Okay? But God doesn't require just stop the old bad habits. Merely. He requires perfect obedience, perfect righteousness to be in a safe presence. And we are to find that in Christ alone. So your way out of your dilemma is this. I haven't, and yet God requires. I haven't done this, that, and the other. I've done just the opposite. But God requires this, that, and the other. In order to get to God, in order to be related to God in a safe, loving kind of way, in order for this promise to be mine, I've got to love God. I don't love him. There's a dilemma. Here's the way out. Somebody loved him for you. Somebody loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and obeyed his law all the way unto death, the death on the cross, not for his own sins and guilt, but for the sins and guilt of others. And that obedience was unto eternal life. He was rewarded with the life of creaturely communion with the Creator in an unbroken, unbreakable relationship. Why? Because it is cemented by God himself. You need good news from heaven. You need that though you need to know and recognize that though you have nothing in you to commend yourself to holy God. Actually, you know what Martin Luther, I think Martin Luther said this, or I think somebody told me that Martin Luther said this, which doesn't always mean Martin Luther actually said it. He said, believers bring nothing to their salvation but sin. They contribute nothing to their salvation but their sins. You need to take your sins, which is yourself, to Christ. As is. Dirty, filthy, ugly, stinky, guilty. And you come on those terms, acknowledging the filth, the dirt, the stink, the stench, the mold, the mildew, the rot, gut stuff of our lives. Jesus assures us that he won't cast you out. Everyone who comes like that, he receives. Because they're receiving him on his terms. His terms are, you know, foul eye to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, that line from the hymn. That's the terms of the Lord Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, okay, listen, I came to save sinners, but only the sinners that clean up their life for a while and show me that they're really serious will I receive. You can't clean up your life for a while. So just go dirty, go ugly, go stinky, and believe the promise. And then go back and read Romans 8. And you'll go, oh. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to
to his purpose. Christ and Christ alone is able and willing to receive sinners of all sorts, cleanse them of all their sins, pronounce them to be his possession, that they might share in his righteousness, enjoy communion with God, and have the promise of God as promises of God as their own. You say this is a cool promise? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You can get it in Christ. And you can get it today. So repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would make it burn with fruit in all of our hearts. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.